Please open your Bible to Psalm number 6. We are currently looking at some more of David's Psalms that don't tie into any particular time period in David's life. So I have gathered them here together in those last few years of David after he has put Solomon upon the throne as the new king of Israel. And so we're kind of wrapping David's life up with this last collection of his psalms. Psalm number 6 has this superscription to it: to the choir master with stringed instruments. So that's what's supposed to be used as an accompaniment, according to the Shemaniah, which we don't know exactly what that means, but it's probably got something to do with a tune or the style of music. But then it says, a psalm of David. Now, remember, when we read these, we're feeling them. Yes, there'll sometimes be some good teaching in here, and we'll definitely run across things that are mentioned in the New Testament. But these are emotional. And so we need to allow the feelings of them to flow through us as we look at them. Oh, he who is, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Now, right off the bat, I think this one is from a time when David is feeling that things are going against him from God's hand. Be gracious to me, O he who is, for I'm languishing. Heal me, O he who is, for my bones are troubled. So a lot of times the bones are used as the sense of your well-being. So if your bones are aching, if your bones are broken, it means there are problems in your life. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, oh, he who is, how long? Now, what does he mean, how long? How long until we can get relationship back again? It's possible that this is from that time after the Bathsheba adultery, where David would have been wrestling with an awful lot of guilt. Verse 4, turn, oh, he who is. Deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your chesed, your steadfast love. So God, remember how you like me. Remember how you want what's best for me. Take that in consideration in this situation right now. Get me out of this. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Now, we know from other passages that David believes in life after death. He believes that the soul survives the death of the body. So knowing that helps us to understand what he's trying to express here. He means that when the body is dead, it can't be playing music to God anymore. When the lips are stilled in death, they can't be singing songs to God anymore. So he's focused in his psalm here on what the body looks like once death comes on the scene. The person is useless in this world. It's just a dead body. So, God, don't just let me die and not be able to continue praising you and worshiping you here in this world. Verse 6, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. So he is crying and crying and crying when he goes to bed. And how many of us have been in that situation when things are bad? Then verse number 8, because he says that some of this is related to troublemakers. So now this is an alternate understanding. Remember I said earlier, it's possible from some of the wording here that this might be post-adultery. It might be even later than that, because remember that David had people plot against him later. A couple of his sons, some of his advisors, commanders and military. And so it's possible that this psalm is related to one of those incidents when everything is going against him, including people trying to take him down. Verse 8, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for he who is has heard the sound of my weeping." Now, in the context of the psalm here, this is all tied together with the fact that he cries at night when he goes to bed, thinking about all the troublemakers in his life, and he just wishes they'd all go away. But this psalm is quoted by Jesus a couple of times. One of the most prominent ones is in the little parable that he tells about the sheep and the goats. Those of you who've been Christians for a while, you're quite familiar with this, about how Jesus, when he comes in his kingdom, is going to divide the people into two camps, the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are going to be in his right hand, the goats are going to be in the left hand, and the sheep, he's going to welcome them into his kingdom because they've done this, that, or the other thing. And they'll be quite humble about it and say, "We don't remember doing all those things." And Jesus' response was, "Well, whenever you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me." And then he's going to turn to the other group on his left, and they'll be complaining that, you know, "Hey, we used to do all this and that and the other thing," and he's going to tell them to go away. And in fact, he will use eventually this line right here, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fires that have been prepared for the devil and his angels." And so that wording is lifted by Jesus on a couple of occasions when he uses that terminology from this passage. And it doesn't bring Jesus pleasure to think that when he sits upon his eternal throne, he's going to have to send some people to hell. But it's not because he wants them there. It's because they didn't want relationship, and therefore they did what they felt like, what they wanted to do, rather than what they were directed to do. And so, back to Psalm number 6. "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for he who is has heard the sound of my weeping. He who is has heard my plea. He who is accepts my prayer." What's the prayer? The prayer includes repentance and petition for God to do something about the trouble. "All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." So eventually, God will deal with all troublemakers. Those of us that are sometimes troubled by them, it may not come on our schedule, but we have to trust that God will do it in accordance with his understanding of what's best. Let's skip ahead, because some of these Psalms of David we've already done. We're going to skip ahead to Psalm number 9. Psalm number 9 has a superscription to the choir master, according to Mut Laben, probably either an instrument or a musical song or tune or some sort of manner of playing, a Psalm of David. Let's feel this one. "I will give thanks to he who is with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." So this one definitely starts on a high note, doesn't it? This is a happy one at the very beginning. Now, why is David so happy in this one? Well, because apparently prayers like the one in the last psalm we looked at have been answered. The troublemakers have gotten God's judgment against them. Verse number 3, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. So he pictures God seated upon his eternal heavenly throne, helping David out in his life, in his battles. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You blotted out their name forever and ever. So you have given a decisive victory against them. Verse 6, the enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. So apparently he's written this after some campaign when a whole bunch of cities have fallen and they've even been torn down. Verse 7, but he who is sits enthroned forever. He's established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. So a confession, an acknowledgement that God is the perfect king. He is the perfect judge. Everything he says is right. He who is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O he who is, have not forsaken those who seek you. So again, this idea that God is there on his throne and he hears those who petition him for intervention. And they can put their trust in his name. What does his name mean? He who is. He who is what? He who is the one who redeems you. He who is who protects you. He who is who judges the sinner. He who is who blesses the saint. So this is a psalm that's refocusing people's minds upon who's really in charge and who you should petition for assistance. Verse number 11, sing praises to he who is, who sits enthroned in Zion. At this time, Zion in the physical world is probably where the Ark of the Covenant is situated at the north end of the ancient city of Jerusalem, in David's palace, south of what we call the Temple Mount today. Because Zion is applied to where God is reigning from. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He doesn't forget the cry of the afflicted. Oh, isn't that good to know? When things are going badly and people are really hassling you, you can call out to God and God will hear that. And he'll do something about it. It may not be on our time scale. It may be not in the way that we want, but it will happen in the way that is best. Verse 13, be gracious to me, O he who is. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. So David thinks about the times that God has gotten him out of close calls, brought him back up out of the pit of despair. And he says, I want to sing about that. I want to sing about that at Jerusalem, in the gates of Jerusalem. I'm going to talk about how you saved me. Verse 15, the nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. This shows up in some of the Psalms and some of the wisdom literature that it's only appropriate that God makes things boomerang, that God reflects bad intentions back on the person making that bad intention. And so that's how it's kind of pictured here. Verse 16, he who is has made himself known. He's executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Hegaion, which, again, probably some sort of musical term. Selah follows that. I've shared with you my belief that Selah has to do with a musical interlude. You bring the music up, give people a chance to kind of digest mentally, emotionally, the words that have just been sung. Verse 17, the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. Sheol is the place of the unseen dead. Everybody that died in the Old Testament period went to the unseen world. Now, from Luke chapter 16, we understand that unseen world was divided up into two compartments. There was the place where the righteous dead went and just kind of hung out until Jesus took care of sin, and the resurrection eventually takes place. And then there's the place where the unrighteous spirits had to stay. Not a pleasant place. It was like being in the county lockup, waiting to be sent off to the penitentiary. And so David sings about that. He says, the wicked are going to end up right there in the place of the dead awaiting judgment. All those nations, all those ethnic groups that have no relationship with God, they don't think about him. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. That's an acknowledgement that sometimes it feels like God's not doing something about what's happening, the negative stuff. But he will on his time scale. That's the guarantee. So the needy won't be forgotten. The hope of the poor won't perish forever. Verse 19, arise, O he who is. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O he who is. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. So an imprecatory psalm there at the end for sure. A petition for God to intervene and give them what they deserve. Put the fear of God into them. That's actually what it says in verse number 20 there. We certainly can still pray that out of the emotion of our heart, but I want to remind you of something that we see so often in David's Psalms. We have to leave God to his own devices, leave God to his own time scale, leave God to his own purposes, because it is possible that some of his delay in bringing judgment is mercy and compassion to bring somebody else into relationship with himself. And so we need to be in line with God's heart on those sorts of things. So yeah, we can certainly pray for God to intervene and to intervene harshly, but as Jesus said in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. Psalm number 10. No superscription on this at all. Why, O he who is, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? See, you can tell David's upset. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the scheme that they've devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the ones greedy for gain curses and renounces he who is. So this is a complaint song. This is an imprecatory psalm. David is upset that people seem to be getting away with being bad, with being evil, being mean. Any of you ever pray a prayer like this? Verse 4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. So these bad people don't care what God thinks because they don't believe that God exists. Verse 5, his ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. So this is David complaining. These guys are getting away with stuff. Verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. So David's complaint continues. God, are you seeing this? This guy is horrible. He sits in ambush in the villages. He, in hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lies in ambush like a lion in the thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed. They sink down and they fall by his might. And so he just says in his heart, God's forgotten. He's in his face. He's never going to see it. So this is a style of psalm that you see quite a bit in David's psalms, that he's just aghast that God is letting these people get away with stuff. That's the way he feels. And how many of us have felt similar? And so you just complain about it. You gripe about it. David's case, you sing about it to kind of vent. Because these guys seem to be just going, God's not paying attention, if there is a God. And so he finally gets down to what he wants God to do. Verse 12. Arise, he who is, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. So, God, I know you're watching. I know that they say you're not watching. They think you're not watching when they're doing all this garbage. But I know you are. So, God, please intervene. Now comes a very harsh imprecatory. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. Again, I say, in the heat of the moment, in the frustration of our hearts, we'll sometimes pray curses upon the people that really frustrate us. But we really need it to leave it up to God for the timing and the methodology in which that is done. God says, do not seek our own vengeance, but rather to leave it to the Lord, for vengeance belongs to him. Verse 16, he who is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. Oh, he who is, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear and do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is on the earth may strike terror no more. So he closes this psalm by saying, God, we know you hear. We know you're aware. We know you will do something. We're just going to trust you. Psalm number 11, to the choir master of David. In he who is, I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So again, another psalm of frustration, where David uses the imagery of a bird trying to get away from a hunter, and the arrow is like already out of the bow, heading for it. And David's like, if the foundations are already broken up, how are the righteous supposed to survive this? But then comes the acknowledgement that God's the one in charge. God knows all this stuff. He who is in his holy temple. He who is his throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. So God sees all. So even though we get frustrated that there is not instant retribution from God against all the bad people in our lives, we have to trust that he has his reasons, because he sees everything. Verse 5, he who is tests the righteous. So God allows us to be put under some of these pressure situations, knowing we will survive it, and it'll make us stronger. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no testing has come on us except that which has come into all mankind. And God is faithful in that he will not allow us to be tested beyond what we are able, but with that testing will provide a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. So we have to trust God in the midst of all this stuff. It'll be okay. He who is tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. God is not committed to those guys. He would rather they repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what Scripture says elsewhere. But he is not committed to them getting away with it. David appeals for this. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. So David, if he had his way, God would be doing a Sodom and Gomorrah number on these guys. Raining fire and brimstone down on top of them and burning everything that belongs to them up. It's probably a good thing that none of us are God, because we would have pulled the plug on this world a long, long, long time ago. And that means none of us would have gotten the chance to repent. So it's a good thing God's in charge, because more people will be given the chance to repent. Verse 7, for he who is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. And that includes some of the people that are being bad right this moment, who will eventually, under God's mighty hand, repent and be saved. So let's do what the Scripture teaches us to do. Let's pray for the wicked people. Let's pray for the troublemakers, that they will have their eyes opened to meet he who loves them.